According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. This is day 133 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And so tonight we're going to cover Psalm 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. It's an even bigger night than last night. We covered five psalms last night from 22 to 26. And tonight we're going to go from 27 to 32. So that's six more psalms in a 60-minute class. Also, this is Wednesday night, so we want to take some time for Q&A. Any questions that we may have here from the live studio audience or from the greater worldwide reach of YouTube, we'll take those questions as well. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness yet again, Father, to bless our time of study. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the privilege that we have in this present church age, Father, to have the universal, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we call upon that faithfulness yet again to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I don't believe I had any pending questions from last week. It looks like the most recent one was colored purple and marked as being answered there. I did want to share a diagram. Let me open this up. This was something that I was looking for on Sunday, and I couldn't exactly find it, and it took me a couple days to hunt through until I found it. So let me float this panel. This is just a spiffy graphic that's drawn to scale that shows you the contrast between the tabernacle, which is this little one here on the right-hand side. There's the tabernacle. And then Solomon's temple. You can see the size comparison there. It's getting larger. This is an American football field just for scale and for the sake of comparing it. Then Herod's temple. By the time you get to the New Testament and you get to after the captivity when they returned and under Ezra and Nehemiah and they built the temple, this is what got expanded by Herod during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. And then the biggest one of all on the left there, that's Ezekiel's temple. This is the one that's coming in the millennium. This is the one that the present geography of Jerusalem today is not big enough. The Temple Mount today is not big enough to host this entire structure that God has promised will be built in the millennial kingdom. So that's a curious factor. But we do read about how when Jesus returns, that valleys are going to be lifted up, mountains are going to be brought low, that there's going to be topographical changes in Israel. So clearly that's going to have to happen to support the temple that we have given there. So anyway, I promised I would find that, and thanks to God's grace, I did. All right, questions for tonight. We have the microphone ready to go. Okay. And we even have a microphone runner prepared to bring the microphone to you. Excellent. And favoritism, clearly, and who was selected to ask the first question, but that's okay. Yes, sir.
I was wondering, what was it about David, that character, that why did God describe him as a man after his own heart, knowing all the moral failures that he was going to go through?
Yeah, that's a great question. Because he's the only man in the Bible described that way, as a man after my own heart, the only one. And so, obviously, God didn't assign that description based upon David's sinlessness or his perfection, because he was far from it. He was lustful. He committed adultery. He murdered. He was a terrible sinner. I think he was the chief of all sinners until Paul, took that title away from him. Maybe, but the text doesn't say why, so I'm speculating at this point. But my suspicion is, it's that David was the fastest. Rebounder, 1 John 1:9, I don't know of anybody that ever confessed sin faster than David once he was nailed on it. And that's the thing. Now, he could delay his confession, and he did frequently. He would hide it. He would act like nobody knew. He went 9 months without confessing. But that's only so long as he thought he had kept it hidden. The moment it was exposed, the moment the prophet Nathan came along and said, "You're the man," I mean, it was a nanosecond later, and David was fully repentant and confessing and just pouring himself out to God's mercy. So that's what strikes me as I see his readiness to confess and throw himself on the mercy of God. When God gave him the choice of war or famine or pestilence, you know, he said, "Don't let me be in the hands of man." And he just left himself in the hands of God. And to me, that's powerful. So I would attribute those elements to maybe that description there. But I'm open to other suggestions if somebody else has some has some ideas. There's some great things. I'm going to create a file, a verse list that has all these descriptions, because that verse about a man after God's own heart is not where you think you're going to find it. It's actually two chapters earlier than you think you're going to find it, and then you have to search for it and find it again the next time. Also the phrase, "a better man than you." Also the phrase, "the sweet psalmist of Israel." These descriptions of David. Oh, and here's another one. Adam had asked me this the other night. Can we absolutely prove that David was a prophet? And I believe we can prove that David was a prophet. But we find it in, I think it's Acts 2:10 or Acts 4:20, that absolutely proves that David was a prophet. There it is. It's Acts 2 and verse 30. "Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." So this is the New Testament interpretation of Acts 16 that explicitly states that King David was a prophet. And much of what he sang about, much of what he wrote about in the Psalms is in fact prophetic. It's messianic prophetic prophecy. And so this would be a verse that I would add to my list, because they're scattered all throughout the text in these descriptions of David and his unique position before the Lord. All right. So good question on that. Other questions tonight? Dean. There we go.
David seemed to accept God's forgiveness, where we meet believers today that they seem to want to carry what has been commonly been called a guilt complex, and David did not seem to have that. Could you expound on that a little bit?
I don't know. I'd have to think about that. So, I mean, even though he was forgiven, David experienced discipline for the rest of his life. He had consequences to his dying day. And his kids were a wreck, and there was other problems in his household. And then how much of that, I think, did he struggle with? You know, when you read the descriptions and how he wouldn't, he never dealt with Joab. And yet he told Solomon on his deathbed, "Deal with Joab. Don't let him die of old age." And there were things that David, I think, couldn't deal with, but he knew he was supposed to. And with Joab's a great example, because Joab was complicit in the Uriah murder. So he was really a partner of David's sin there in the murder of Uriah, to the point that I think it was hanging over David's head, and David couldn't do anything about it. And then there were other things. When Adonijah makes his play for the throne, and David never says to him, "What are you doing this for? Why are you doing?" Or never told him no. So, you know, David probably carried a lot of baggage like we do. maybe it just doesn't come out in the text, maybe that same way. It's hard to say. I'd have to think about that. Yeah. All right, well, Doug, we'll give Doug a question. Also, is there anything on YouTube? Nothing yet? Okay.
Wasn't it Joab that slew Absalom?
He did. He did, and he also slew Abner. And Asahel, he had a lot of, it's not warfare when you're murdering the guy. When you say, "Hey, come over here, I want to talk to you," and well, you got the knife, you know, hidden away, and he even he even developed a tactic whereby he could draw his blade just by leaning forward, and the guy was clueless as to the fact that he was drawing his blade. He had this quick draw method of arming himself and leaving his victim unsuspecting that, yeah, it was just very much an assassin kind of guy. And that's not warfare. It's revenge for, with Asahel particularly, because Asahel died in warfare. Abner didn't want to kill him and warned him several times not to break off the pursuit. So for Abner, it was self-defense in combat, but not so with Joab. Yeah, good question. Thank you for that. All right, let me give a last call then for any final questions. Because we got, we probably should end it now anyway, because we got six psalms to cover before the end of the hour. All right, well, thank you for the microphone. Appreciate that. All right, Psalm 27. So I say we're covering six psalms tonight, but they are fairly short, most of them anyway. I think we got 14 verses, 9 verses, 11 verses, 12 verses. The longest one is Psalm 31 that has 24 verses, and then 11 for Psalm 32. So yeah, they're not terribly lengthy, and we can work our way through them. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David, as so many of these are. Remember, we're getting all these Davidic psalms knocked out after the death of David and before we start with really the career of Solomon. Psalm 27, the hypothetical questions, whom shall I fear and whom shall I dread? They have no answer for the believer who is intimate with the Lord. I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer. Obviously, we're going to fear the Lord. So, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Think of it as a rhetorical question. If God is for me, who shall be against me? Right? It's like I'm walking in the fear of the Lord and nothing else matters. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host camp against me, my heart will not fear. The war arise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. The circumstances and details of life have no power over the believer who is intimate with the Lord. And we just see this intimacy, point after point after point throughout Psalm 27. We see David's intimacy with the Lord, and it's the source of his confidence. And it doesn't matter if it's a whole army that's out to get him. You know, Saul would put the whole army out there trying to hunt him down like a dog. And David's just faith resting it, walking with the Lord in the fear of the Lord. We can appreciate that. Then verses 4 through 6, the believer who is set upon with temporal life adversity finds his refuge in spiritual life activity. What a contrast. So verses 4 through 6, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Remember, this is the heavenly reality. There is no temple, honestly. I mean, the tabernacle is kind of divided into two different localities by now. The ark is in a tent by itself in Jerusalem. The remainder of the old tabernacle tent and the holy place there, the altar and the laver and the table and the candlestick, all of that is still located in Shiloh as far as we know. Until Solomon can build the new temple, there is no temple, really, on this earth, but David has a perspective to identify with the heavenly reality, to realize that the tabernacle was built after the pattern of the heavenly reality, and that Solomon's temple is going to be built after the pattern of the heavenly reality, a pattern that David evidently himself saw in writing as he was funding and preparing for Solomon to build the temple in his day. And so many references that David makes to the temple of the Lord throughout the Psalms, I need to actually go through and search every single one of those and tag it and put some kind of a little emblem there that indicates, I think it's the heavenly reality that David was in tune with. That it's not just after he dies that he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's even here and now that he's dwelling in God's presence. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I think this is why David was so dedicated to adding a musical component to the Levitical liturgy, is because he realized the power that music has when you sing to the Lord, when you praise God, when you creatively, you know, use your God-given creativity to craft new lyrics, to craft new melodies, new tunes, new songs that didn't exist yesterday, but they can exist today when your human gifted creativity brings it about. It's an amazing blessing that we have. And so we just center on our spiritual life activity and love God all the more, even as the testing ramps up in our secular life and the bios life living that we've got going on. Then verses 7 through 10, the believer who prays according to God's faithful word can expect that God will answer those prayers according to his faithful word. There's a shock for you. Verses 7 through 10, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Okay? God's word says it. That's what I'm doing. I'm coming to you, Lord. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Why can you pray that? You can pray that because he promised that. He promised he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So go ahead and throw his words back at him. He wants you to reflect Bible doctrine in your prayer life, claim the promises as God has made them, and just leave it with him. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. This is kind of curious because we don't know of an event in the life of David where he evidently felt abandoned on the part of Jesse and Mrs. Jesse. But, you know, and this may be simply idiomatic, or it may be the expression of the ones closest to him. You know, when you feel more betrayed by the ones closest to you, whatever the circumstances were, even if all humans on this planet abandon you, God won't. That's the promise there. Then verses 11 through 14, the period of time in which the believer waits for the Lord's answer continues to be a time for instruction and a time for blessing as the believer receives the power of God's provision. Sometimes when he delays, that's the best time of all, because we get to learn things while we wait for him answer. And it can be tough because we're impatient, we're finite, and we want the answer now. And in fact, we really want the answer before we even ask it. So, but then when he delays and we have to faith rest and we have to learn even more, that's God's wisdom too. So teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is a marvelous what if. When you stop and you look at your testing and you say, you know, if I didn't trust in the Lord, I'd be in the loony bin by now. I'd be locked away somewhere. I would, you know, what a train wreck would I be if I didn't have the Word of God? If I did not know that God was on my side, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The answer to wait is, it may not be the one that we want. But when he gives us the answer to wait, thank him for it. Because in the meantime, until he sees fit to provide, we've got lessons to learn in the meantime. And the only way that we can learn them is patiently waiting for the Lord. So that's Psalm 27. It's a beautiful psalm. All right, Psalm 28. Another Psalm of David. And I think as we look at these prescripts, he has probably a mizmor. What's it called? Not even called a mizmor. It's just simply La David, right there. Just the Lamed prefix, La David. Amazing how people even debate that. What does that mean? It doesn't mean authorship, or no, it doesn't mean authorship, and they fight it out back and forth. David prays to the Lord and appreciates the divine resource of prayer that only believers enjoy. The first two verses here, I think, kick this off in just such a marvelous way. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. It's just such a privilege to call upon the Lord, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He hears us, knowing that His answer has already been decreed from the foundation of the world. And again, if there is no God who answers prayer, what hope do we have? Like those who go down to the pit. You know, we might as well be like a Philistine crying out to Dagon, or a Baal worshiper crying out to Baal. You know, Elijah proved that doesn't do anything. Baal's not listening. He's probably in the bathroom somewhere. He fell asleep. He's not sending fire down. And it's like, what kind of God is this God anyway? So when David is calling upon the Lord, he's making it very clear. He's praying to the one true God of the universe, the real God, the one who loves us, the one who is in a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's a marvelous thing. And we could emulate this. We could highlight the fact that there is a schemer out there. There's an adversary who has vowed to be like the Most High God, one who would just love it if we called upon Him and turned to His provision and turned to His wisdom and turned to His... We want none of that. We go to God the Father in prayer and we deliberately tell Satan to take a hike. We want nothing that he has for us. We're going to our Heavenly Father. And that's a great blessing for us as well. All right, verses 3 through 5, David asks that the Lord will recompense the iniquity of his betrayers. So he says, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. What treasonous murderers, right? They're speaking peace while they're intending the harm. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of His hands, He will tear them down and not build them up. So we have the issue here. You know, this idea of payback, this is very biblical. You know, you and I can't do this. Vengeance is not ours. We can't repay. We don't have the soul capacity to repay. Because for us, it just becomes so personal and so subjective. And so, I mean, even if we think we're starting off in a sanctified way, it's going to be unsanctified quicker than we can shake a stick at. But God, vengeance is His. He can repay. He does repay. He's promised to repay. In fact, the whole second advent is one great big recompense. It's one great big payback episode. And the Bible calls it that. Even from the earliest prophecies, it's been called that. Anyway, there's Psalm 28:4 has New Testament allusions in different places. But Matthew 16:27. When the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with the angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. It is a recompense. It is a repayment. There's also echoes from other psalms as well, like Psalm 62:12. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Proverbs 24:12. Will He not render to man according to his work? You know, really, in the grand scheme, recompense is an application of the law of sowing and reaping. God is absolutely righteous and just, and we are in His image, and the choices we make and the consequences we face is part and parcel with being in the image of God. This is our blessing, but also the price we pay for being human in all these ways. Finally, David celebrates answered prayer by offering praise and glory to the Lord for being so faithful to His people. Verses 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. So we got sacrifices besides bulls and goats and rams and all of that. The fruit of lips that give praise to His name. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. What a personal God You know, when you think about it, and you think about how intimate he is when the Lord is our shepherd. We saw that last night, how he looks after us, how he provides for us. He shepherds us, not for our sake, for his name's sake. It's a testimony to who he is. And that's just a glorious thing. There's, you know, you think of these false gods and these poser religions and the things that are out there. There's nothing like biblical Christianity that reveals God for who and what he is. All right, Psalm 29 then. David calls upon the angels to worship the Lord in a manner consistent with his majesty. And this is kind of neat too. You know, let's look at it and then we'll talk about this interaction between humans and angels, and why, who does David think he is barking orders to the angels? And yet he does. So it is, again, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, I'm taking this as an angelic reference. It most likely is an angelic reference, and we'll discuss that. If it's not an angelic reference, is he talking about his own mighty men? Is he talking about his heroes that learn the Word of God with him? Is this a call to worship on the part of his mighty men? That's another possibility. But ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now, what I like most about the verb ascribe is it's telling you to make your own, put it in your own words. Give it your own expression. Give it your own description. Okay? How do you ascribe the Lord's glory? What would you describe? How great is God? You know, how do you want to describe God's greatness? And this is where we in our hymns we do this, in our prayers we do this, in our witnessing we do this, right? We talk about amazing grace. Okay, well, that's a great hymn, but maybe we need an adjective that's beyond amazing. Okay, because there's sometimes I think amazing grace sells it short. That it's beyond amazing, it's trans amazing, it's awesome amazing, or it's yeah right. So we just. And so we're not going to, you know, we're not knocking John Newton and telling him he's a chump for writing Amazing Grace. He that's how he ascribed the glory due his name. But we want to ascribe also. And the more we love God, the more we have the capacity to ascribe based upon our frame of reference, based upon our intimacy. So ascribe to the Lord. And when you lie, when you're like Satan with his boastful five I wills and you say, I will be like the Most High God, you're not ascribing favorable things to the God of glory, are you? You're actually denigrating God, saying that God is somehow diminished. God is somehow like this liar who said he would be like him. No, we need to do a better job ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. Believers today call upon the angels to worship the Lord as we testify to his manifold wisdom in our lives. And I think we can do this. We can live out verses 1 and 2 as we conduct our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ because the angels are watching. Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So as the angels are watching us, I want them to see such a glorious picture of God and his grace that they will ascribe to him greater things than they've ever ascribed to him before. Just by watching us in our generation. David observed a terrible storm in which he observed the Lord's voice demonstrate the power of God. So when we get to verses 3 through 9, you can see some of this. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Okay, and you can imagine, you know, from his childhood, he's out there in the fields, he's watching the sheep, and a thunderstorm comes rolling through. You know, and this is not the primitive pagans that, you know, the terrified Gentiles that are calling out to Thor, the god of thunder, or some kind of a superstitious thing. This is the recognition that the creator God of the universe has power over creation, and when his hand is at work, all we can do is tremble. So the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, here's this mighty tree. Here's this cedar that's so much taller and looks so, I mean, it's so older than you and permanent, and it's just there, and it's staggering in its strength and its majesty until, a lightning bolt strikes it or wind knocks it over or it comes collapsing and crashing down. And then, then how does the puny human feel, compared to this majestic cedar tree that just came crashing down to the earth? Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. When even the ground is shaking, skipping around like a little calf, you realize God is sovereign over this creation. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. That's just a neat description of a terrible storm. And David's just loving God and worshiping him through every step of that. Something similar in Job 37, verses 2 through 5. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings with when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. So, I mean, seriously, if creation testifies to his eternal power and his glory and his majesty, we ought to just tremble in our finitude and our finite weakness before the power of creation, the power of the Creator in creation. Finally, verses 10 and 11, David concludes with a recognition of the Lord's sovereignty and the eternal blessings he will bestow upon his people. Now, this is curious. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord sat as king at the flood. The word "as king" is italics. I think it's consistent, especially with the second phrase. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He's on his throne. He always has been. He always will be. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And so God never surrendered his sovereignty. And at the flood, he was still on his throne. After the flood, he's still on his throne. The days of Noah are coming back, in which case, there's the second advent and the wrath of God through the tribulation. He's still on his throne. God is just so faithful. All right, Psalm 30, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. Psalm 30 was composed when the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite was designated for the temple site. You can read this prescript a few different ways. At the dedication of the house, it can't be when it was finished. It can't be when it was complete. And Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, he gave a dedication and he gave a prayer. And David was long dead by then. So this has to be still during David's lifetime at something that could be considered as a dedication. I think it was the selection of the site and the provision of the finances to build the thing. That's how I take it anyway. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Remember where the place was set, this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. God was inflicting wrath at that time. This was after David had listened to Satan and was numbering the armies of Israel. He was caught up in systems of pride. And the prophet came to him and said, choose your punishment on this day. And this is where David said, I want to be left in the hands of the Lord. I don't want to be in the hands of men. And how many thousands were dying? And the angel of the Lord had his hand stretched out over Jerusalem itself. When the Lord relented, and it was at that moment, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. That's how close he was. I mean, I can't imagine how many times, hundreds of times over all those years that David was that close to physical death, either through undeserved suffering or through even God's own hand. I think he was that close to the sentence of death when Nathan confronted him over Bathsheba. Because when he confessed, the Lord said, you've been, the Lord has heard and you will not die. I mean, he just explicitly said that in chapter 12. You will not die. I think that shows us how close he was to the pit, to going down to Sheol. Sing praises to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You know, this reminds me of momentary light afflictions, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. You know, you think about how momentary the weeping may last for a night. That might be, you know, like a lifetime compared to the shout of joy when you wake up in glory. David confessed that he had become prideful, but the Lord had corrected that attitude through divine discipline. God is so gracious. He knows how to humble those who walk in pride. I mean, he's been doing it since the original satanic fall. He's been doing it since the Adamic fall. He's been doing it every stewardship ever since. He's still doing it to this day. So David confesses here. He says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." You know, sometimes it's that discipline that wakes you up that says, "Ooh, wait a minute. I need to repent. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" I think David spent a lot of time anticipating that this could be his final words before the Lord sent him to Sheol. I don't know. And then every time he writes another psalm, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think God's just so amazing to put these in our Bible for us. Verses 10 through 12, confession of sin is a wonderful provision for the believer to turn mourning into dancing. "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." The opportunity, once you're forgiven, once you're restored to fellowship, once you realize that you know, you're restored again and you can move forward, you can get past the sin that had tripped you up, then you want to worship, you want to celebrate, you want to share that with others. In fact, it can even become a teachable moment whereby you can encourage others not to follow your sinful example. I think we had an example of that in Psalm 51 when we were looking at that. All right, so that's Psalm 30. Now the longest one is Psalm 31 for tonight. This is 24 verses long. This psalm is a lament along the lines of the book of Job and the grief that he experienced, the lament. One thing that is useful, I think I shared this the other night, let me bring this up again. In your tools menu, if you have a Psalm Explorer, you can open up your Psalm Explorer. I usually like to float the panel so I can make it full screen. All right. This is just a spiffy little utility, and I find it useful in a lot of ways. You can sort the Psalms by different categories and subcategories and types. And one of the things, for example, is this genre of lament. Okay? There was a guy, what was his name? Grant. There was a guy 100 years ago that did a fundamental study on the Psalms to really show the different genres of Psalms. So these labels kind of go back to him, and we've used them ever since. But some of the psalms are classified as praise psalms, psalms of trust, laments, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, thanksgiving psalms, hymns and trust. So this is sorted by genre, okay? And this is, like I say, this is kind of the gold standard ever since that first study was done. Gunkel was the guy's name. I knew it started with a G. Grant didn't sound right when I said it out loud. But these classifications are useful, and they help you when you know, for example, the lament genre tends to follow a similar pattern across the board and through all of these psalms, and you can they can become pretty predictable based upon the genre and what you're anticipating you're going to find in the different positions within the psalm itself. There's other ways to sort. You can sort by structure. So you have acrostic psalms, chiasms, strophes. Structure is different from genre. Also, you can sort by author. This is pretty useful, too, because you can spot... There's 73 Davidic psalms by the Hebrew prescripts. There's two more that we know about because of the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that Psalm 2 and Psalm 95 are also Davidic, even though they're not listed in the Hebrew prescripts. The Septuagint even assigns an additional 12 beyond the 73. So, because the Septuagint has different prescripts from the Hebrew manuscripts in a lot of ways. The hymns of Asaph, Korah, the sons of Korah, Solomon, of course, had his two. Anyway, you can sort by author. You can sort by book, because 150 psalms are actually ordered into five books of the psalms. So book one is, you know, 1 through 71, and book two is 72 through whatever. I think book three takes you through 89, and the book four starts with 90. Anyway, five books of psalms. So this Psalms Explorer, I like it. You can poke around. You can explore some things with it. And it's useful if you come across something like Psalm 31 and you say, okay, this psalm is a lament. So how does that get structured? What's it like? What other psalms is it similar to that I might look to for comparison and observe some of the patterns that are there? All right. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net, which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. All right, I went a verse too far with that, but that's okay. These early verses are an anticipation of the answer that he hasn't seen yet. He's actually anticipating what the answer is going to be like and what God is going to do. He just hasn't seen it yet. Interestingly enough, these first four verses are almost word for word identical to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. And you can put these in parallel. In fact, a couple of ways you can do this. You could just open it there and look at them side by side like that. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. This sounds familiar, okay? Yes, Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3 Psalm 31 is very parallel to Psalm 71 in the opening verses. This is where Jeffrey Jackson, I highlighted this the other day, Jeffrey Jackson, his synopsis of the Old Testament, he puts them in columns so that you can see them in parallel. You can see them, like there's Psalm 18 compared to 2 Samuel. That's a longer one. There's Psalm 31, and you can see it parallel with Psalm 71. And just put them up there side by side and see, okay? Now, I hope we don't have a problem with this because it's God the Holy Spirit that inspires all of these verses. David's the author, I think, of both Psalm 31 and 71. And, you know, I'm sure you do the same thing with your songs. You reuse lyrics from previous songs and you configure them in different ways and add extra verses and add extra choruses. Anyway, I don't have a problem with it. I kind of like it. So just be aware of it. The first four verses of Psalm 31 are parallel to the first three verses of Psalm 71. All right, David's grief produces the prophetic utterance of Christ. And that's where I went a verse too far. Into your hand I commit my spirit. I mean, we know where that comes from, right? We know that was the words of Jesus as he was, as he had said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and he was done with his work on the cross. He had accomplished his spiritual death. He had already taken up his spiritual life again, and then he departed from his physical life, entrusting his spirit to God the Father. So Psalm 31:5 quoted in Luke 23:46. We also have allusions to this in Acts 7:59 with the martyrdom of Stephen. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Also 1 Peter 4:9. "Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You know, we all have the opportunity to do this. And in fact, if you are faced with your physical death, if you believe it is absolutely imminent, as Cliff and I did in the Philippines on one occasion, when this green truck was approaching and we were about to have a head-on collision with this big green truck, and I still don't know how we, it must have been an angel or a miracle or something, because the last thought I had was this big green truck that filled the whole windshield was that we were going to die, that was that. And I had this sense of peace that God was going to take care of Sharon and the kids and that was all going to be fine, but that big green truck was going to kill us all. And then the next thing I know, we were past the truck and moving on down the road, and Ralph LaRosa was laughing at us, and Bob was in the back seat sleeping. But Cliff and I, to this day, ask next time you see Pastor Cliff, ask him about the big green truck, and he'll tell you everything about it. Anyway, entrusting your souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right, we can just say, "All right, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit," and we're quoting David from Psalm 31:5. The life of faith motivates a sanctified hate. This is not the cliche, hate the sin but love the sinner, but an actual hate for the sinner. It says in Psalm 31:6, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. We have other examples of this in Psalm 119 and verse 13. We have Psalm 139, verses 21 through 24. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And then how beautiful is this? After two verses expressing this hatred, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." I love the tandem there. Two verses of hatred and two verses of "search me and know my anxious thoughts." This is not the hurtful way. I think we ascribe hate damaging effects that the Bible does not assign it to when the hate is sanctified in our love for Jesus Christ. Anyway, David communicates that there. The walk of faith is secure in the secret place of God's presence. All right, so let me get past this hate paragraph. Let's see. So yes, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not given me over into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my ears with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away." You know, there's a price to pay for carnality, and I expect at the end of his life he was showing that. The giants thought that they could kill him, and his own soldiers said, "David, we got to keep you off the battlefield. You're retired from active combat duty. For the rest of your life, David. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." Maybe this was written in when he was fleeing from Absalom, and he was wondering, would he ever have his throne back again, or is God done with him? "I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." Yeah, and Ahithophel was a part of that counsel. So, I mean, in human terms, how could it fail? It's going to succeed. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I said, you are my God." And here he is again, just 100% in God's mercy. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. You know, when you're hidden in the secret place of God, what a blessing. The secret place of your presence. What a better place to be. This means that we are in the prayer without ceasing mode. We are just constantly before his throne of grace, obtaining that grace and that mercy to help in time of need. So blessed be the Lord. He has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. I like that tandem of verses there too. What's worse than being in a besieged city? Being cut off from prayer. Not having God listen to you when you're calling out. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. He is. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can appreciate that. So yeah, we have the secret place of God's presence. If you want more verses on that, of course, Psalm 91 maybe is the most famous. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But we already saw Psalm 27:5, the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. It'll come up a couple times in Psalm 32, verse 6 and verse 7. We'll get to that here in a moment. Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And then Psalm 119, verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. I mean, fundamentally, this is the doctrine of faith rest. You're just claiming the promises and you're resting in him and you're hidden in his under his wings. You're in this intimate prayer mode with the Lord. Okay, so that gets us to Psalm 32. Notice, verse 1 and verse 2 have the visual filter applied. Remember I told you I've done this across the board, everywhere in the Old Testament that uses Asherah instead of Barak. If it's using Asherah and it's translating Asherah as blessed, I'm changing it to happy. The name Asher that means happy. I want to be clear. I don't want to confuse my Baraka with my Asherah. And so instead of how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, it's how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I think these are two marvelous texts that we could apply in Old Testament soteriology, as we would say, what verses would Hebrew parents turn to when they're leading their kids to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? In an Old Testament context, if you're an Old Testament evangelist teaching an unbeliever about trusting in Messiah for eternal life, these would be some good verses to use. Believers who have been forgiven much can rejoice in their divine blessings. I mean, Jesus said this, right? When you've been forgiven much, you're going to love all the more. Talking about that woman and her sins and why she couldn't stop wiping his feet with her hair and with the tears that she was shedding over him. These verses that we just read have New Testament citations in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. In fact, it becomes kind of a key element there of Romans 4. Also, John 1:47. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." That's an allusion, that's not a citation. Refusal to confess sin only intensifies the divine discipline intended to produce repentance and confession. Remember I said, David had a few episodes where he delayed his confession. It was always when he thought he was undiscovered, when he thought he was getting away with something, when he thought that no one knew, then he would prolong his carnality and delay his confession. That's always a mistake. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He just made matters worse. He ended up with physical infirmities connected to the spiritual rebellion that he was under. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So we recommend short accounts, sooner rather than later, all right? But if it's already been too long, well, then that's long enough. Stop it now, okay? Stop it now. Don't wait till tomorrow. However long you've delayed, just stop it. Get back in fellowship right here, right now. Anyway, 1 John 1:9 obviously gets echoed from this in verses 3 through 5. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But see, if we say that we have not sinned, that's when we're just living in denial. And we're acting like, oh, I got nothing to confess. I'm good. Wrong. Confession and prayer are a vital part of the believer's fortifications. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So confess your sins, get back in fellowship, and then trust in God for his deliverance. Just get into your fortress, hunker down in the secret place of the Lord, and watch what he does to provide. It's marvelous. The believer who has failed, repented, and learned the lessons of failure is perfectly equipped to instruct others in the truth of God's word. Now, this takes some humility, and this takes some a willingness to talk about the past and talk about the failures. You're not dwelling on them, but you're taking them and turning cursing into blessing, and you're using your example to hopefully spare a brother, rescue a brother. So what does he say here in verse 8? I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So the instruction we have, we're not dumb animals. We're supposed to be rational in our worship, and we're supposed to be learning as God teaches us and instructs us. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so, yes, our discipline is instructive, and our recovery from the discipline is even more instructive, and it becomes an open door opportunity to bless others. Not only do we have it here in Psalm 32, but in Psalm 51, verse 13 and verse 15, David is confessing from his sin, the adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, I will teach transgressors your ways. When he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. David is willing to become a teacher in his recovery from this reversionism, from this darkness. He has the opportunity to be able to come alongside a young man and warn him against fornication and adultery and the lying and the deceit and the cover-up and everything else. He says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. We have the opportunity to testify. I was almost in ruin in the midst of the assembly. That's verse 15 there of Psalm 51. Anyway, I just see such parallels between Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I wanted to share that in the notes there. I think it is curious. There is an attitude, and I understand it, there is an attitude that says, well, if it's covered by the blood of Christ, if it's forgiven, if it's in the past, then I want to forget what lies behind. I never want to mention it again. And I get that. And I understand that. And the Father has forgiven it. And the Father chooses not to remember. But then I ask myself, when the opportunity arises, when a younger brother comes alongside, or when I see somebody struggling with something, how can I close my heart to my brother? How can I not share with him and warn him and plead with him and say, look, that road is death. Those decisions are evil. They don't end anywhere good. And I think we get that privilege to do that if we are willing to do that. And I think love will motivate that. And if you don't love your brother, and if you just, I mean, what's it worth if you're just too prideful or you're too embarrassed, you don't want them to think any less of you, so you keep your mouth shut and you just watch them go down the road to judgment. That's not love in my book, okay? I'm simply, maybe now tonight I'm just describing my convictions related to where I get led. But I think it's consistent with David here when he said, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. I think that's part of his recovery. That's part of his restoration to fellowship, and that's part of his advance in the angelic conflict, getting past the judgment that he's been under. All right, well, that's Psalm 32. Tomorrow night, we'll return for day 134, and guess what? More Psalms. 35, 36, 37, 38. There's only four tomorrow night, so we can maybe slow down a little bit and stop and smell the salahs. I didn't highlight any salah tonight, so we'll look for those tomorrow night maybe. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for these Psalms. Thank you for the immediate applications that we can make. These are so, they span the dispensations, Father. They are applicable in so many ways, not just for Israel under law, but for the church under grace, for believers of all ages, Father, these timeless principles of wisdom that we can cling to, Father. And I just thank you for the privilege of prayer, the privilege of confession, the secret place we can hide in. Father, open our eyes to these powerful realities. We thank you, we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.